Welcome to Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You, the podcast that focuses on Christians that are active in everyday life. Join in as we speak to everyone from successful business owners to educators to athletes about their faith and how it helps them reach out and revolutionize those around them to do the same. And now get ready to roar with your host, the voice of manifestation, John Fuller.
Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, and I am really excited for today's interview. And I don't just mean really excited. I'm super pumped. And the reason is because I've known about our guest for a while. A friend of mine introduced me to one of his books about 5 years ago. And it's a life-changing book in itself, which we'll get into and we can share. But what I love about this man is just his journey, his rawness, his authenticness, and the reason it means so much to me is, and I haven't even shared it with him yet, but a lot of his past resonates with me with the way I grew up. So that being said, I think this is going to be a very powerful and moving interview for you, my audience. And to definitely change direction and give you a perspective of what God can do in your life. So, as I ramble on, that being said, my friend Jack Deere, are you ready to roar?
I am, John. Thanks so much for having me.
Absolutely, man. I am so excited to have you. Now, Jack, we didn't really do a true intro or bio about you as far as for my listeners. I kind of give an overview. I know you've written several books. You've taught at schools, you've been a professor, you've done a lot. Can you give my audience, like a 30,000 foot view of like who you are and what you've done?
Yeah. So I come out of a traumatic home, met the Lord when I was 17 years old and, became a young life leader because my spiritual father was a young life guy. Who was just like Jesus. I mean, he loved me and he taught me to love the things he loved. And then I went to seminary, became a professor of Old Testament exegesis, Semitic languages, planted churches, and had outwardly until the time from 17 to 52, it was like everything I touched turned to gold. And then on December 27th, 2000, we lost my second-born son to a suicide. He was 22 years old, struggled with drugs since he was 13. And, I learned that when the worst day of your life comes, it's only the beginning of bad. And we cratered. My wife went into an opioid alcohol dependency. I couldn't produce anything anymore. I couldn't write a line I liked. I'd written books that were bestsellers that were translated into languages. I couldn't grow a church. And out of that experience, in that kind of lowest part of our life, it's like the Lord took away everything that had fueled my self-esteem, and there was nothing left but his love. And that's where my friendship with him, it's kind of hard to understand, but at the worst time in life, that's where my friendship with the Lord really began to grow. So my story is about becoming a Christian and primarily concentrating the obligations and all that, and then learning to feel the affection of the Lord, learning to have a friendship with him in one of the low points of life. And so now we're stable again. We're actively involved in a church, and I'm writing and speaking and back to a more normal life.
You got a lot of questions I think I'll ask you on that as we go forward, but I do want to ask you whether, I don't know if you have maybe like a life verse or a scripture that's kind of stayed with you for years, or just maybe even for the season that you're in, if the Lord has spoken to you and given you a scripture.
Yeah, I actually have several. I'll just tell you two really important ones that I pray every single day. John 17:26. It's the last verse of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he says, "Father, I have revealed them to you, so that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them." So I've turned that into a prayer like this: "Father, grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. I want to be a best friend of the Lord Jesus like John." And that's where that verse is. It's in John. So John 17:26 is a huge verse for me. And the second verse is Psalm 27:4. Of the saints, the greatest prayer of all times is David. I mean, 3,000 years later, we're still singing and reciting his prayers. Nobody has that track record. So in Psalm 27:4, he says this, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." The one who wrote the greatest prayers of all the saints, he boils all of his prayers down to a single verse, which comes down to this: to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. He's asking for an experience of God's attributes or of God's character that will dazzle him, and where he will feel the affection of the Lord. And I pray for that every single day. This morning I get up and say, "Lord, show me your beauty today. Dazzle me with your beauty."
I'm curious, Jack, why have those been so important to you? I don't want to those scriptures versus any others. And the second question to that would be, though, is as you praying those prayers over your life, how do you feel like that's changed your life?
Well, so there are two approaches you can take to God. And in my early Christian life, I stood on a stage and I talked about the obligations of the Christian life. You know, we need to pray, we need to witness, we need to read scripture. And if you do these things well, you're going to have a better life. So that was sort of my approach. I'm going to dig principles out of the Bible, put them on a plate for people so they can have a better life. And that was sort of my approach. And I think that's a loser of approach, frankly. I think to major in obligations can easily lead us to endure God rather than enjoy God. So I don't talk so much about the obligations today. Is I talk about the love of God, the character of God, and the idea of my life today is I want to enjoy God. I want to do what gives me pleasure. And I'll often say this to people: have you ever considered the fact that the only person who never needed any help chose 12 helpers? Why did he do it? Right? Why did he do it? He did it for the pleasure it gave him to love those guys and to teach them to love what he loved. It's all, when you come back to God, it's about pleasure. It's about his love. And so that's the approach I take today. So I'm asking to feel his affection. And when I feel the affection of God, I am so much more obedient. Obedience is important, but when I make obedience the main thing, I'm least obedient. When I make feeling the affection of God, enjoying God, seeing the beauty of God, when I make that the main thing in my life, that's when I'm absolutely most obedient. And then the other thing that goes hand in hand with that is often when we concentrate on obligations and doing those sort of things, we tend to take some pride. And the worst feeling in my life is when I feel spiritual. That's when I do the most damage. When I'm concentrating on being good and racking up points and that sort of thing, and I feel actually spiritual. That's the most dangerous feeling in the world, because that leads to superiority and it leads to invulnerability. When I feel loved, I feel gratitude, and I become a more loving person, a person who enjoys people more, who enjoys God. And so that's kind of where I'm focused today. And those two verses, Lord, let me love the Son of God like you love him. Lord, let me dazzle me with your beauty. Let me feel your affection. Those two verses, when God answers them, they keep me in a safe and pleasurable place.
I had to write this down, Jack. That was really good. You said when we major in obligation, we tend to endure God instead of enjoy him.
Yeah.
And man, that's powerful. I think that'll set a lot of people free. I just remember being a baby Christian. I got saved when I was 20. And, you know, there was a span there in years, came out of a real charismatic, and I loved the church. It was a real charismatic church, but it was real driven by, you know, how many times did I show up to church a week? How much was I serving? We were there like 4 days a week. My wife was a worship leader. We helped with youth. I mean, just one thing after another, and it became an obligation, and it lost, like, I can see where, in Revelations when he's speaking to the church. He says, you've lost your first love.
Yeah.
Because we get so caught up in the action and not the relationship. So I definitely think that would free some people for sure.
Yeah, we pastors, you know, we're like everybody else. The big mistake in life, whether you're a businessman, you're a pastor, a parent, is to try to find your self-worth in your performance. And so for pastors, that means growing the church, getting funds, getting bigger. And so then we end up pressing people to do things, to be committed to the church and committed to the Lord. But ultimately, one of those sneaky kind of things in our hearts is we need a bigger church to feel better about ourselves. And we're not living out of pleasure. We're not enjoying the spiritual family that God's given us. And that, you know, that's how we all start out. No person becomes a Christian and then becomes a friend of God right away. We all go through this period of law and obligation. And if we hang in there with God, then eventually he will he'll show us what we're doing, and he'll open up an avenue of friendship with him.
Yeah, that's powerful. Okay, so Jack, I want to dive into kind of your life and your journey, and I'm excited about this, and I'll tell you why. I was actually, you had sent me your book, and we had spoke briefly, and then I actually left to go on my 20-year anniversary to Hawaii for my with my wife. It was amazing, but I won't forget being on that trip. My daughter, my youngest, she's 14. She called to tell me how amazing your book was, and that she had read it in 2 days. And I'm looking at it right now. It's not a thin book. I mean, it's not a book that I look at and say, I'm going to knock that out in 2 days. So it moved her, and it was powerful. It was your life story. And I really believe, actually, the Lord gave me a word for you, which I can give you now or later.
Now, please.
Okay, so as I was praying for you this morning, and I don't know what this means at the beginning, but the Lord said that this is round three for you, that you are going to bring truth into places of lies, that you're bringing freedom and healing into people's lives where they have been, where there has been captivity. As you bring that release into others' lives, there will be a bigger increase of healing and restoration in your life as well. And then right at the end, very specifically, I heard the Lord say, you are blessed and highly favored.
Wow. That is so encouraging. That word is music to my ears. Your 14-year-old daughter loving my book is like, oh, it's unbelievable. I wrote that book hoping that teenagers would read it. And for her to read that at that age and to feel the presence of the Lord in it is just unbelievable. It's like an answer to my prayers. As I was writing the book, I was praying teenagers will read this book and want a deep friendship with you and maybe avoid some of the trauma that I went through because I didn't have a guide to help me.
Yes. So let's dive into as much as you want. You talk about your book. I'm going to highly recommend it to our listeners, but I mean, obviously we can't cover your whole book in a podcast anyway, but let's dive into it. Some of the highlights, if you want to start at the beginning or just kind of some of your background, your testimony of your book and that journey.
Sure. So the title of the book is Even in Our Darkness, and it's an unsanitized version of the Christian life, of the transformation of becoming a Christian and then becoming a friend of God. And I tell stories about ourselves, about our sins, about evil in our life that you don't normally find in Christian books. But that's the way we all live. There's this version of life where pastors, and I'm used to be one of them, stand on the stage and present this version of the Christian life that nobody really lives, and we present a better version of ourselves than we are. That practice teaches people to go underground with their sin. And when we go underground with our sin, that's where sin flourishes. So that there's some pretty raw stuff in the book, not gratuitous, but to say, this is how we live life. This is what we go through. So I started out in a traumatic family. There were four kids. My dad was my hero, smart man. had become an executive at General Motors. But from the time I was six, my mom and my dad were at war. And we didn't understand that war, but we were casualties in that war. Mom was an unloved woman. She became enraged, and she didn't just spank us kids. She beat us. And then my dad became more absentee. She became a bigger rager. And when I was 12 years old, my father killed himself, and he left a 34-year-old widow with a 10th grade education to care for his four kids. And John, our family just went south after that. It was alcohol, a parade of men in our homes. We kids saw things a kid should never see in a home. From the time I was probably 13 or 14 for sure, I was permitted to mix drinks at the bar for mom, for the men that came in our home, and drink myself. And then I couldn't distinguish myself athletically or academically, so I became one of the wildest kids in school, trying to find my self-esteem in the people's praise. I can't believe you would do that. We were poor. Mom's got a 10th grade education, so we almost lost our home twice because mom couldn't pay the taxes. I stole my clothes. I drove drunk 120 miles an hour. And if the Lord had not found me, I would never have made it till I was 21. So I would never reach my 21st year. So that's my background. And on December 18th, 1965, my former best friend, who became a Christian — we didn't say became a Christian, we said he got religious on us, we exiled him from our group — but he prayed for me for 18 months. And he told me on December 18th, 1965, I asked him how you get to heaven. And he said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That was the first time I ever heard Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And you say, how do you live in the Bible Belt and escape that information? I was raised in Fort Worth, Texas. Well, my parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends at all. You know, sick homes don't have friends. They have secrets. And so I never went to church. I just never heard that message. I was 16 before I saw the movie The Greatest Story Ever Told and figured out who Jesus Christ was. Those were mysterious words to me till I saw that movie. And then I saw him die on the cross, and I thought, oh, what a shame. He was such a nice guy. Why'd they have to go and do that? I didn't know his death had any relevance to me. And so yeah. Bruce says, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. If you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, he will come into your heart and never leave. And I just said, that can't be true. And when you're 17 years old and everybody you've ever loved has left you, to hear this perfect person will never leave you, I said, that can't be true, Bruce. He goes, oh, yeah, that's true. And I said, how do you know? How do you know he would never leave me? And he said, Jesus said so, and Jesus can't lie. And then Bruce quoted John 10:28, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It was the first verse of scripture I ever heard, and I was instantly born again. I could not have told you I was born again because I didn't have that vocabulary: confession, repentance, salvation, justification. None of those words were in my vocabulary. All I said in my heart when I heard that verse was, God, I'm coming over to your side. 3 days later, I called Bruce and said, hey, I don't know what you guys call this, but I want to come over to God's side. Man, he was at my house in 10 minutes, King James Bible. Set that King James Bible under my nose and said, here, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. And he took me through this amazing passage. I mean, it was so counterintuitive, it had to be true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'll no longer have to steal my clothes. It was just amazing. I started reading the Bible, and I never stopped. That's the beginning of my Christian life.
Wow, that's powerful. That's fun. It made me think of, when you said that, it made me think of Star Wars.
Oh.
It's coming over to the other side. So, anyways, that's fun. Okay, so you get saved, Jack, and then within 10 years, you're becoming a professor. You want to give us kind of like a quick story of that 10 years? Yeah. Because that's pretty amazing.
Yeah, so here's what God did for me. He sent a Christ figure into my life. I went to church. I was going to Southern Baptist Church, good church. I had you know, places to have a Sunday dinner. I saw stable men kiss their wives in public, and so that was really healthy. But it wasn't the church. It was a guy named Scott Manley. He was a young life leader. I met him in church, and he loved me and taught me to love the things he loved. And he taught me how to read scripture. He taught me how to study scripture. He taught me how to memorize scripture. He put a C.S. Lewis book, Screwtape Letters, in my hand. And then we read that book together, and we prayed together. We studied scripture together. But the biggest thing was he delighted in me. And he was a young life leader. He had a big young life club at Richland Hills High School, a different high school than mine. We had no young life club at my high school, so we met through, we both went to the same church. And I couldn't be of any use to him. I couldn't help him build a young life club because I didn't go to Richland Hills High School. And that made no difference to him. He loved me for the pleasure it gave him to love me, and he taught me to love the things he loved. And that was the foundation. For 18 months, I had him in my life. And now, for the first time since my dad died, I had a hero, a person, a man I wanted to be like. And so I became a lifelong reader of C.S. Lewis, a lifelong student of scripture, and loved those things. I read scripture not out of obligation, but because it gave life to me. And that's why Scott was reading scripture. Scott was really smart. He could have been he could have made a ton of money in the business world, but he chose to disciple kids. And you say, well, why would he choose to do that? Because when he was 17 years old, somebody did that for him. Somebody did that for his discipler, all the way back to Jesus, who loved those 12 guys and taught them to love the things he loved. So that's what laid the foundation in my life. I had no intention of going to seminary. I had no intention of becoming a pastor. I just wanted to be a young life leader like Scott, and I was for 11 years. Became a young life leader with a huge young life club and led many kids to Christ, and I thought that's the way I would spend my life.
So what happened at that point after, where did you end up going to school? Did you just feel like, you know, that was a passion of yours? You just kind of felt a calling to go that direction as far as going to school and stuff?
Yeah, so I went to TCU, Texas Christian University, became a philosophy major. I wanted to see what was so strong about those agnostic and atheistic arguments, and being a philosophy major just utterly strengthened my faith. I'm like, I read Nietzsche and Camus and Sartre, and I go, is that the best you got? The problem of evil, all the people are using that against God. Yet, you know, evil is here. It's in the world. Pain, suffering is here in the world. You can, nobody has an explanation of it, and you can go through it on your own, or you can get God's help. It's like Camus and Sartre, they had nothing to say about processing that. So that was my college days, and I was content to be a young life leader. And then I met a Dallas Seminary guy through Young Life who knew the scripture better than anybody I'd ever seen. And then I decided I would go to Dallas just to learn scripture, not to be a pastor or a professor. I just wanted to learn scripture. And when I got to Dallas, it turned out I was really good in Greek and Hebrew. Students hate Hebrew. They tolerate Greek, but they just get it out of the way so they don't see it having any part to do with their real life. And I was just the opposite. Participles and infinitives made me happy. And I majored in all things Greek and Hebrew. And then when I graduated, I became I started a doctorate and then became a professor of Hebrew.
Okay. So somewhere on this journey, I'm just curious because I had mentioned, I don't know if it was during the pre-interview or this part, but I know on our journey we become a little puffed up. Most Christians do. In a 10-year journey, you've become a doctorate, correct? In theology?
Yeah.
Okay, so you've become a doctor in theology. You've surpassed a lot of people. Obviously in a good way, but the downside to that is sometimes in our young age is the pride that comes with it. Did you have that issue?
Yeah, but in those days, humility was not a value in my life. I was in the seminary community for almost 20 years, and I'm not sure I ever heard the word humility. I for sure never heard a sermon on humility that I remember. Pride was just not something I struggled with. I was so proud. I was proud of my achievements, and I wasn't just a professor. I started a church in Fort Worth. So seminary was in Dallas, 30 miles away in Fort Worth. That's where I lived. And I started a church called Christ Chapel, and it became a really popular church. The aristocracy of the city came to it. I'm hanging out with lawyers and CEOs, and I'm just thinking, well, this is all just a natural part of my life. And since so much of life for me was based on what I knew and what I could articulate, I could really articulate theology, and I could teach the Bible chapter by chapter or paragraph by paragraph. And at Dallas Seminary, this is a kind of a sad thing about our seminary. We said it's the greatest seminary in the world, and nobody knew that was bad. Nobody knew that was a bad thing to say. We didn't say it's the greatest seminary for me. We said it's the greatest seminary in the world. Our purpose is to teach spiritual pastors how to pastor churches, so therefore we must be the most spiritual people on earth. And I said that all along. I thought it was the greatest seminary on the earth, and I'm a teacher there, which is like saying I'm one of the most spiritual people on earth. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees believed, that they were the most spiritual people on earth. In the whole time I was there, I never really questioned that assumption.
What kind of opened your eyes to that? I'm curious, because obviously it never hit you. You said why you were there. So at some point you had to, like, the blinders came off, and I don't know if you had like that oh crap moment, and you're like, oh wow.
God laid a trap for me. So we at Dallas, as soon as I got there, I was given arguments for why God doesn't heal anymore. God doesn't give the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. That Dallas divided gifts into they called them the sign gifts, and then the other regular gifts like teaching and mercy or whatever, which is a really false distinction. All the gifts, they are gifts of the Holy Spirit, so they're all supernatural. But they gave arguments for why God doesn't heal anymore, God doesn't do prophecy anymore. And I became one of those guys who said, well, God doesn't speak except in the pages of the Bible. Don't trust dreams or impressions or any of those ways. Now we have the Bible. We don't need that stuff. And then I met a guy who was one of my heroes, Dr. John White. And this guy actually believed in healing. He was one of the smartest guys I knew. He came to our church, gave a series of lectures. But just in the meeting of him, it caused me to go back through the New Testament, read every single healing story, and ask God, why did you do this? And at the end of like 4 months, I became convinced that God was still healing today because he healed out of his eternal character, out of his compassion, out of his desire to bring glory to himself, out of mercy and so on. And that meant I had to part ways with first my church because I was so obnoxious in my church. When I changed, I taught people for the first 7 years of the existence of our church. I taught them that God doesn't heal. And now I'm praying for people and saying that God does heal. Heads were spinning, and I couldn't see that. I was insensitive to that. I just thought, hey, I'm the teacher of the church. I know the Bible. This is what the Bible says. God's healing today. And I didn't realize what a dizzying experience that was for them. And I got angry with people when they didn't fall in line behind me. And I got angry with my best friend whom I had brought to be the pastor of the church. And I ended up having to resign from my church because I was causing so much trouble. And then the seminary fired me for my friendship with a man named John Wimber, who at the time was one of the most famous people on the planet. I mean, he was in the all Christian magazines, and he was teaching evangelicals how to pray for the sick, and that was an embarrassment to the seminary. So that crisis introduced me to a whole new world, and that's where humility and watching John Wimber and his humility, it's where that humility became a value in my life. He's the one that began to teach me about humility.
I wish I could have met him. That's funny you said that. So my mom was in and out of prison, through high school and junior high, and she had just got out. She got saved, and she'd got out, I think it was the first time, and we ended up going to a big Baptist church across the street from our house. And it was really interesting that my parents desired more at the time. It was just a really weird phase in our life. So my parents decided to tell me that we're leaving this church and we're going to this church called The Vineyard. And I was like, okay, whatever. And I remember going there. It was 15, so this would have been 1994, 95. And I just remember being in there and I knew of God, had read Bible stories here and there, didn't know much. But all of a sudden, man, I just saw this yearning in people, and I heard people like saying really weird stuff out of their mouth, or now I know that it was prophesying, and I saw people literally just, and it was authentic, but people would get hit by the power of God so hard that like people would just be laying on the floor either weeping or unconscious. And to a kid, well, to anybody, I mean, I still got friends that freaks out, but at the time I thought, I don't understand this. It's weird. And sometimes it's still weird when people are like, that's weird. I'm like, yeah, it's weird. But the thing was, is the love and the expression of God was so strong that I couldn't deny that. So I was like, I don't have to understand it. I just remember thinking, I don't have to understand this, but I like it because I can feel for the first time God's love in my life, and it's powerful. And so I just wanted to tie that in because that was probably during somewhere in that phase. That was that whole Vineyard movement.
Yeah. It was amazing. I saw people healed. I was in the room when people standing right beside Wimber when he prayed for a guy with a blind eye, and all Wimber did was say, "See," and the guy started seeing out of his left eye was blind, had a big scar over it. And there were sometimes physical manifestations in the room where people would shake or fall down, which is totally foreign to my evangelical experience. It didn't happen in my Young Life clubs. It didn't happen in my church. But if you go back and read history, it does happen sometimes in history during times of revival. So a lot of people consider Jonathan Edwards one of the greatest American theologian. Well, in the 1730s, his church was going through revival, and people would shake and they would fall down. Sometimes they would lie motionless for 24 hours on the floor. And some of the Boston ministers criticized Jonathan Edwards and said that those were emotional meetings, that it was a work of the devil. And it wasn't. I mean, Jonathan Edwards said when that guy fell down on the floor, he hated God, he was an alcoholic, and he was a wife beater. When he got up again, he loved God, never laid a hand on his wife except in love, and never drank again. He goes, that is not a work of the devil. And we may not be able to understand why God would knock somebody on the floor or why that would happen, but we're looking at the fruit, not the package in which the power comes. And the fruit's how you tell whether that's a work of God or not. And we saw that in the Vineyard. We saw some strange manifestations, but the fruit was just exactly what you said, John. I feel more loved by God. I'm changed on the inside.
Yeah. Yeah, that was definitely a foundational transforming for me, for sure, in my later years. So, okay, so you've resigned. You've gotten fired for being friends with John. You're definitely not on the upswing.
Right. You just finished round one. That's round one.
Okay. So round one, let's jump into round two.
Okay. So, round two, I go into a whole new world, but a world with different values. So I'm sitting at a conference with Wimber. There are six pastors sitting around the lunch table. And, one of the pastors brings up this really nasty article written by a professor, not a professor at my school, but another school, and how he criticized John, said these bad things about John. And so all of a sudden I pipe up and I said, I know that guy. He's got a commitment to a rigid ideology and a low level of academic skills. I'm going to write an article exposing his small mind. And the pastors were in awe. They went, oh, man, it's so good we got Jack on our team. And John burst out laughing. And he reached up, sitting right next to him, he reached over and squeezed my left forearm. And he said, you're not going to do anything like that. He says, that's the old Jack talking. He was a fighter. The new Jack is a lover. And all of a sudden, I just, in my heart, I went, yeah, that's what I want to be. I want to be a lover. And what would happen is John's humility, he didn't need to be protected by somebody like me. God was his protector, and his value in life was to love, not to fight. And he would often say, my brother's my brother, even when he doesn't act like it, and I'm not going to fight with him. And he would never reply to his critic.
Wow. That's powerful. That says a lot of his character.
Yeah, he just introduced me to a world of love. And you know, to be honest, at least in the part of the vineyard I experienced, I mean, I want to say this in a tactful way, but teaching the Bible was not one of our strengths. But praying for the sick, teaching people how to hear God's voice, that form of discipleship and love was really a super high value.
Yeah, that's powerful. And you know, I think though, but when we can experience God and we can hear his voice, there's so much transformation in that, because it allows the Holy Spirit to do a work in us that God intends, and not trying to get, you know, not trying to force that on other people. You know, I even with my kids, I've tried to do that, just, you know, allow the Lord in some areas that I see that, you know, obviously as a father that I'm concerned about, or things that I don't agree with, but just pray and say, you know, Holy Spirit, you do your work in them, you reveal it to them, you show them, and still having those talks, but not so much trying to change them because I think they need to be changed, but allowing the Lord to change them for them to see it themselves.
Yeah, amen.
So you're part of the vineyard movement. Things are going on there. It sounds like you're kind of going a different perspective, but I want to dive in part of your journey. It hits hard for me. I've never lost a child, but when I was nine, my parents lost my brother. And I understand from a broken home perspective of that, just because of the drugs and the alcohol. I grew up in a violent family. I mean, I get it. And I know you talk about that in the book, and we kind of hit that. I would love for you to talk about that part of your journey, if you would, and just kind of the light, though, at the end of the tunnel, because all of us at some point are going to hit, and hopefully never as tragic as what you've experienced, but we all hit a dark spot in our life, but there's always light. And the scripture that always comes to my mind, he says, he turns ashes into beauty.
Yeah.
And that's what I think of. So I want to hear that part of your journey.
Okay. So just a little bit of background to this. So I spend 4 years with Wimber in Anaheim. He takes me all over the world, introduces me to the huge church, all the different kinds, the Anglicans. John was friends with Catholics. And I speak in all these contexts. I see healings. I write books that become bestsellers that get translated into other languages. So now we're living in Whitefish, Montana. It's the year 2000. And I'm sitting on top of the world in the sense that I'm traveling first class to speak at big conferences around the world. I'm working on my fourth book. Everything is just going well. And I also have a ton of money, because in the mid-1990s, I started investing in tech stocks. And nobody knew that there was a bubble coming. We just knew, man, you buy AOL, and then after about a year, it's going to divide and split. You're going to have twice as much. And so my best friend and I in Whitefish were doing that. And I'm in this kind of invulnerable place. I've got more money than I've ever had. I've got freedom to go anywhere in the world and speak. And there's only one wrong thing in my life, and that's my second-born son, Scott, our blonde-headed charmer. It was the life of every party he's ever been in, movie star looks, girls chasing him from the time he was a little kid. But he got into drugs in our church parking lot when he was 13 years old. And so he's struggled with drugs this whole time. We had some amazing experiences during that time where he would be off for a while. And then on December 27th, 2000, he went out with his girlfriend. He was home for Christmas in Whitefish, Montana, and he got some stuff at a bar, and he ended up mixing five different things. None of them by themselves are lethal, but when you mix this cocktail together, they can be lethal, and they can also cause a kind of like a psychotic invulnerability. And so in the middle of that night, he shot himself with my 44 Magnum, the gun that we kept downstairs in the kitchen drawer to scare bears away when we had bears coming around our house all the time. He was watching the Fight Club, and we think he had a psychotic break and identified with the hero in the Fight Club who shot himself and lived. But none of us wake up. And then I find his body at 8:30 that morning. And the four of us, his Lisa, my wife, my son Stephen, my daughter Elise, we say, we're going to pray for God to bring him back to life until God brings him back or until the police come and make us leave. So we all gathered around his body. I held his shattered head in my hands. And for 30 minutes, we prayed for God to bring him back. And then the police came and asked us to leave. And that was the beginning. That was the worst day of our life. And then I was soon to learn when the worst day comes, it's only the beginning of bad. And so we were dragged down to a lower point in our lives than we'd ever been. I mean, I prayed for Scott more than I prayed for any other person, and those prayers turned out not to be answered. I mean, it was like, why pray? I mean, what's the purpose of prayer? I didn't leave God, but it felt like God had left me. And I began to question the most fundamental things of my life. And then Lisa, she is gradually, I mean, she's so overcome with grief, I think I'm going to lose her to insanity. Every night, she just, for an hour and a half, she just says, I miss Scotty, I miss Scotty, I don't know if I can live without Scotty. And I would just hold her, and for months, that's how we would go to bed. It's like, all of a sudden, the day before, everything was so stable in my life. I'm on a mountaintop, and now it's not a valley. It's like a ditch. And how do you get out of this? How are we ever going to find life again? That's what happened on December 27th, 2000.
So what was the journey of, man, you're just, you have me in tears right now. Cause one, it's just, I mean, just going through, I remember going through those days with my parents and just seeing, from a child's perspective, obviously, what was kind of the faith for you to get through that? I mean, because you had mentioned, I remember thinking that too. And I remember my mom and dad saying that at the time that, you know, that God had left them and, you know, they were cursed or whatever. God didn't love them, stuff like that. How did you get through that?
Man, you have all these conflicting things going on inside your head. But here's how we got through it is, first of all, we have these fantastic friends. So our closest friends just gathered around us and they loved us. I went back to Fort Worth because that's where my 20 and 30 year friends were. And our best friends were John and Nancy Snyder. They had this huge home. He was the CEO of an oil company he owned. And 30 minutes after Scott died, Nancy called on the phone. I hadn't even called her yet. The message had gone from Whitefish all around the country. And friends from California, Fort Worth were calling. Nancy called and she said, Jackie, you get home right now. We will take care of you. And so we got on a plane, got Scott's body on the plane, went back to the city of my birth. And Nancy opened the door to this palatial, beautiful home. And she said, you take that side, we'll take this side, and we're going to grow old together. And Lisa just collapsed into her arms. And so I say the first thing is we had this incredible core of loving friends who washed our clothes, cooked our meals. I was so distraught, I could not make a single decision about Scott's funeral, except the coffin would not be open. And the funeral director called and tried to talk me into opening the coffin. I said, the coffin stays closed. But who spoke, all that stuff. Someone went and picked out the coffin. All of our friends did all those things for us. So that's number one. Okay, number two is when you go to your worst day in life, you will see God down there with you. He doesn't take away the pain, but he will come in the most supernatural ways if you want him to. So I'll tell you just two quick stories in those early days where it was unmistakable that God was going to walk through us with this. So 2 weeks after the funeral, we're still at John and Nancy's house. The bill for the funeral arrives. It's $10,064.69. 30 minutes later, my secretary walks into the room with a big sack full of mail, and I dump out on the desk 38 sympathy cards. And out of those cards fall 22 checks. One check for each year of Scott's life. He was 22 when he died. I total up the checks. The bill for his funeral was $10,064.69. The checks total $10,065. I was stunned. I didn't say thank you, but my heart was about to jump out of my chest because I'm thinking, why? What are you saying to me? I still had plenty of money. Eventually, I would lose all of our money and we would go in the hole, but I still had plenty of stock money left over. I could pay for his funeral without a problem. So I'm saying, what are you saying, God? Why are you doing this? That's like the burning question. And then I get three sentences form in my mind. And the first sentence is, I paid for his death. I paid for his life. And I'll pay for everything you need the rest of your life. I just collapsed. I mean, I had ignored God the last 5 years for money. I mean, I'm still writing books and speaking and traveling. And I've got this amazing ability to leave God, but make it look like I'm with him on the outside. But in my, that's I have all these creative ways of leaving God, and he has all these creative ways of bringing me back. So, I mean, I still read the Bible, I still prayed, but the thing that was really firing me up those last 5 years was on some days I made more money in a single day than my annual salary had been. And I was learning all about the markets and this business world, and that was kind of like the real light in my life. It had sort of surpassed God. So I ignored God for 5 years for money. So what does he do? He uses money to speak to me to draw my heart back. He says, okay, if it's money what you want, I'm going to use money to bring your heart back to me. It was just like an amazing, amazing encounter. It's like he didn't take the pain away, but he came down that day and sat beside me in that room and says, I am with you, and I am going to walk through every bit of this with you. So just one more story. 8 weeks after we lost Scott, I hadn't been to church. I go to church to say something. I've got nothing to say. I can't speak for God anymore. So I go to the church he used to go to, Trinity Church in Amarillo. About 5,000 people then. They all the pastors are gone, so they call me and they say, Jack, would you please come? It's fine if you, we understand if you can't do it, but would you please come? We've got a special speaker. We need you to introduce him. All the senior pastors are gone. And so Lisa says, honey, go. They've been great to us. So I fly out to Amarillo from Fort Worth, 5 o'clock service. I introduce the speaker. And then after the service, it's on Saturday, I step down to the front where all the people are praying for people. But I'm not praying for anybody. We got a prayer team up there, and I usually just stand with them. I'm not praying for anybody. And I see this blonde lady leading a person by the hand. But I can't tell if the person is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, because the person has no faith. And all of a sudden, she's leading that person to me, and I see what should have been eyes are just two slits that are sewn shut. Where there was a nose, or should have been a nose, there was just this mass of unrecognizable flesh. And the mouth was this misshapen hole, and out of the neck is a permanent trach tube. And all of a sudden, she leads him up to me. She comes up, and she says, hi, my name is Michelle. This is my son, Aaron. 6 months ago, he put a shotgun under his chin and pulled the trigger. That didn't kill him, but it blew his face away, and it's taken multiple surgeries to get him to this point. He doesn't yet believe in God. he's come here because I asked him to. Would you pray for my son?
Oh,
that's
my,
my first time.
Gosh,
my first time to be, yeah, my first time to be back in church. I had not laid, the last time I laid my hands on anyone to pray for them was when I held my son's shattered head in my hands. And now she brings this boy who's blown his face away and said, would you pray for him? I say, Aaron, my name is Jack. Would you like me to pray for you? And he puts his finger over the trach tube so the air will go up through his vocal cords. And he whispers, yes. So I put my right hand on his back. And when my left hand touches his heart, power falls on me. I can feel it coming down my head, my back, rippling down my legs. And I'm on automatic pilot. I know exactly what to say. I say, Aaron, my son pulled the trigger at Christmas, but he didn't make it. You've been spared because God has purposes for your life if you want them. And then Michelle begins to sob, and she gets hysterical. And she says, I'm so sorry. I didn't know you were the pastor whose son. I never would have done. I'm just so sorry. And I say, Michelle, don't cry. You did exactly what you're supposed to do. This is a divine appointment. God made this. I'm happy to pray for Aaron. And so I finished the prayer for Aaron. When I laid hands on Michelle, exactly the same thing happened. And I knew exactly what to say. And then I watched them walk off. And I looked up to heaven, and I just said, man, you were really something. Nobody writes stories like this.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew what he was saying to me. Stay with me, Jack. And those places I broke in you, I will heal, and I will make you stronger than you've ever been, and you'll be able to help the hopeless. So we had this whole string. I tell about these in the book. We had this whole kind of series of things happening like this over those really grieving, dark years where God didn't take away the pain. But he came down, sat beside us or stood beside us and said, I'm here. I'm going to walk you through this. And at a low moment, he would come like that and he would bring hope by the Holy Spirit. So that's eventually how we got through. And I could say, I don't might have been 10 years after Scott died, but I could say, I am healed. I truly am healed. All the sting of Scott is gone and nothing but the sweetness of Scott remains. And our reunion in heaven. He's waiting for us and he's praying for us.
Wow. Man, that's a powerful story. I love that. I'm kind of just lost in your story in your moment, just thinking about it. Jack, where, as you look back, I mean, what have been some of your life lessons? Like one of the things that I always ask is, you know, if you could go back to the younger you, what advice would you give yourself? And having you have experienced so much high and the deepest of lows, what advice would you go back? What age and what advice would you give yourself knowing all the things you're about to go through?
I could say a lot, but the problem is there's some things you only learn in pain. You only learn by making the mistakes. And I can tell you some of my mistakes. One of my major mistakes was to think that that traumatic childhood, those beatings and all that anger, the home I grew up in, I became a perfectionist and I became an angry person. But after I became a Christian, I said, oh, that childhood's irrelevant to my adult life. But I took that anger and perfectionism right into my Christian life. And people would say to me, Jack, that's so harsh. And I go, that's not harsh. That's the truth. I'm just speaking the truth in love. You're just oversensitive. And I heard that for so many years and just ignored it. So the way we're brought up really does have a significant influence over our adult character and behavior. And when somebody corrects you, listen to it. I ended up having to go to rehab in 2006 to deal with my anger. It was one of the most helpful things I did. And I write a whole chapter on that in the book. And the other thing is what God really wants with us. Obedience is important. Purity is important. But when we focus on those things, when we focus on our performance, we're taking our eyes off him. What he really wants is a friendship. And the essence of friendship is pleasure. My best friend and I are best friends, not because we serve each other, although we'll do that in a heartbeat, but we're best friends because we have this magical chemistry between us. and I feel a pleasure in his love I don't feel in somebody else's, in somebody else. And I feel a joy when I'm with them, and I look forward to it. And the friendship's not about accountability, but we don't have many secrets from each other because we feel secure in talking about our darkness. And that's what God wants with us. He wants a friendship where life is about enjoying him, feeling his affection, and even feeling his affection in the lowest moments of our life. That's what I would, if I knew about this, I did not know about friendship with God until I was probably 36 or 38 years old. If I'd known about this, I'd have been praying about it from the time I was 17 years old. Let me feel your affection. At Dallas Seminary, I mean, I already kind of believed this, but we were taught, feelings are your enemy. You know, get in your mind, be rational. I would have been praying for my feelings long before. Now I pray about feelings every day. I pray, Lord, I want to have passion for Jesus. I want to feel like you feel about people.
Yeah, that's good. I love that. Obviously, he gave us those senses and those feelings for a reason.
Yeah.
Might as well be set upon him. Okay, sure. So Jack, what are you doing now you got your new book out, and I don't know if this is round three. That's what I felt like the Lord told me. So what do you feel like round three looks for you right now?
So I'm in a church that I really like in St. Louis. It's called Grace Church. About 3,000 people go there, state-of-the-art facilities. I teach a class on Wednesday nights. We're just finishing up the Book of Acts. I speak to the staff every other week. I'm friends with the pastoral team, the senior pastor. We love the place. It's like a family for us. I lead a home group on Sunday afternoons with younger people, all in their early 40s. And so it's like a spiritual family that I totally enjoy here. I'm writing again. I couldn't write for the longest time after I lost my son. I couldn't write a single sentence that wasn't a cliche. And now I'm writing, and it's some of the most beautiful writing. I'm working on my next book. And then I'm traveling and speaking at churches. And when I speak, I always pray for healing and pray for the people. But the message that resonates now that I'm talking about everywhere I go is being friends with God, feeling his affection in a life-changing way. And I just feel a new power on that message and making new friends. And so when you said round three, that's what I've been praying for. I'm 69 years old, and there's this voice that says, hey, your best years are behind you. It's an accusing voice. And to think that there's another round coming where there's going to be life and power and maybe the best thing yet, that's really life-giving to me.
You know, to go along with that, to take it a little further, the moment you said that, the Lord just gave me the vision. I've been reading in Genesis and Abraham, and that's kind of just what I see, like that second, that abundance, like he thought he was too old. You know, the story I'm going back to is when Sarah gets pregnant and he thinks he's too old, but there's more. And it's funny you say that. You think that it's 69. I'm going to be 40 this year, and I've actually thought the same thing. And I thought, man, I've missed out. I haven't, you know, I've been in business my whole life. I love ministry. I've wanted to do more ministry, and I haven't had that opportunity for numerous reasons. And in the back of my mind, I think, well, you know, is that ever going to happen? But obviously, I don't believe retirement. Honestly, is just not God's plan. That's something that Western culture, I believe, is just made up. I mean, there is no retiring in the kingdom. I mean, there's always more that God wants to do in us, and there's always more to give.
Amen.
So Jack, how do we, again, why don't you tell us where we can find your book, where we can find you, and obviously how we get a hold of you and have you come speak at our church and different things like that?
So I don't have a secretary. I don't have an admin. I have a Facebook page, but I haven't posted anything since June 13. I've been traveling and moving. So I don't want to give out my... I have 3,000 emails on my computer right now, unread.
Let's find you on Facebook.
Facebook author page, or just calling Grace Church and leaving a message for me, or getting in contact with Grace. Grace, if you leave a message to Grace, they'll get it to me.
Fantastic. Okay.
It's Grace Church in St. Louis. It's on it's in the Maryland Heights area. There's a couple of Grace churches, but the one in Maryland Heights, the big church, that's where I can be found.
Grace Church in St. Louis, you said?
Yeah, in Maryland Heights, that area of St. Louis.
Okay, I'm writing that down for my wife, who's going to be doing the show notes and all that, so we can obviously put that in with all your show notes so listeners can find you.
Yeah, I'll send you the email. I'll send you an email address for them. I'll send you a phone number and an address and all that.
Okay, sounds good. Jack, as we wrap this up, last thing, I just want to ask you, what advice would you give our listeners? As you travel around the country, obviously you see a lot of people. We've done ministry a lot of years. What is a last piece of parting advice you would like to leave?
For most of my adult life, I put my emphasis on study and I prayed, but now my emphasis is on prayer. Everything happens by prayer. All good things come to us by prayer. So whatever else we do, cultivate a prayer time, a time where you're talking to God, pouring out your heart. Are you real, right? Okay, be real with God and tell him exactly how you feel. When you feel proud or you feel like he doesn't like you, have a regular time where you pour your heart out to him, where you ask him for whatever you want. Nothing's too small, nothing's too big. Prayer is the most important thing I do. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now praying for us. That's what Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 says. Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit is praying for us. So if two members of the Trinity are praying to another member of the Trinity, that must be an important thing. Whatever else, cultivate prayer and ask God to give you pleasure in prayer. So if we don't have pleasure when we pray, we're not going to pray. We're basically, Jonathan Edwards said this a long time ago, we're basically going to do what gives us pleasure in life. And that's why we want to cultivate a relationship with God where we're actually enjoying God, not enduring God. And so I ask, Lord, if I'm being bored in prayer, I say, Lord, could you give me a little help here? What is this? And I actually want pleasure in prayer. I mean, I've actually said to God, are you enjoying this right now? I'm not enjoying it. It feels like I'm taking a shopping list for you. And he has all kinds of creative ways of answering an honest question like that that will bring joy to you.
You know, that's the thing I've told so many people in my life. Like when people say something, I'm like, just tell God, he's not shocked. Like, and I'm not saying, you know, go cuss or go do things, but you know, there's been times somebody was like, man, I'm so angry right now. I just want to cuss, but I know I shouldn't. And I'm like, do you think God doesn't know that? Like he's really surprised. I'm like, if you need to get it out, get it out. It's not hidden. Yeah. I mean, you might as well get it out and have an honest conversation relationship and get somewhere with it. So
yeah, absolutely.
I think that's funny. So, okay, Jack, man, just thank you so much. I love your story, your life. I love your honesty and just who you are, and who you've become in the body of Christ. Cause I think more stories like yours, need to be told because, like you said so many times from the pulpit and even from the pew, people live a life that they're, I don't want to say ashamed of, but they wouldn't necessarily voice it out. But that's all of us. I mean, all of us have stuff. And what I love about that is it needs to get out because I believe when we see that from our other brothers and sisters and people that are going through, it gives us hope to know like, hey, I'm not the only one screwed up. And there's hope for me and God loves me and I'm going to get through this and I am blessed. And it allows the darkness to be revealed.
Yeah, it does.
So
Amazon, by the way, is selling the book, Even in Our Darkness. That's probably one of the best places to get it. Some Christian bookstores are selling it, but some aren't selling it. One in particular because it has some profanity in it. And it's not gratuitous. It was just what was said in my youth and in my story. And so that's part of writing an unsanitized book. So, but Amazon carries the book for sure.
Okay. Well, we'll definitely put a link to that so our listeners can click on it and go to there. So, Jack, if you would hold on for just a second as I wrap up the show. Roar Nation, thank you guys so much for tuning in. Definitely a long interview, but I did not want to cut it short because I knew Jack had just such a powerful testimony and inspiring words to give. So I hope that blessed y'all. Please don't forget to rate and review us in iTunes. Go on there and leave a message. A lot of you guys have been giving us 5 stars. I thank you for that, but leave something so I can read it off. And also don't forget to jump on our Facebook page, follow us, because we are going to be doing some finding purpose, different courses coming up, and have some things as well that we're going to be sharing with you guys in a private group. So don't forget to jump on there. Love you guys. Oh, and before I forget, also do not forget, people keep sending me messages about finding purpose. On the course, we haven't released a new one, but I have a book on our front page. It's DIY Remodel Your Life. It has everything on there to walk you guys through, you know, what is purpose? What's your specific purpose? Helping you find it, taking action steps. I mean, it is packed full of good stuff. So do not forget to jump on there and grab it. Love you guys. Remember, be real, be authentic, and be you. God bless.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.